less stressful existence of Shlomo HaMelech, of King Solomon. Well, at this stage, it's actually pretty stressful. So we had seen Adoniyahu attempt to get Avishag for himself, trying to use Bathsheba toward that purpose. We saw that it failed. And we saw in Perek Bet, chapter 2, Pasuk Chaf Hei, sentence 25, that Shlomo charges Benayahu ben Yehoyada with the responsibility of taking care of things. He says to him, the language doesn't actually say what he says to him. It just says he sent it in the hand of Benayahu ben Yehoyada, vayifgabo vayamos, and he struck him and he died. So last time we introduced Benayahu ben Yehoyada. We noted the confusion because we have a Benayahu ben Yehoyada who serves David as a warrior and in charge of the crazy uplacy. We had some discussion about what the crazy uplacy are. We're going to come back to that. Then we learned that there was a Benayahu ben Yehoyada who served Shlomo, as we're seeing here. But in between, there's a Yehoyada ben Benayahu who serves David. And that led Tosfos to comment that it's actually grandfather, father, son in the service of the king. And we said that Benayahu Sr. was a warrior. Benayahu Jr. seems to have some kind of military role as well. But the Gemara gives both Benayahus an additional role of being religious leaders. So that we talked about what this crazy uplacy are. Are they warriors who Benayahu was in charge of, or are they the Sanhedrin? And we had two different views presented in the commentators. And what was fascinating to me was that Ralbag, who so often does not want to veer from the literal, says no, that the crazy uplacy are the Sanhedrin. And we noted the textual reasons for saying so. And then we said that besides the crazy uplacy, we have other reasons to label Benayahu a religious leader. He is clearly not only a warrior, based on the verses that we saw last time from Malachim as well as from Divrei Hayamim. And we saw that he had non-military roles. And all of this and the way the text describes him contributed to seeing him as a religious leader. So what I want to do this time is conclude our look at Benayahu. Because I think there's more involved when we place Benayahu as a religious leader in addition to a great warrior. There's something else going on that I think is important for us to note. And then two other brief notes regarding Benayahu that we have to at least mention before we move on to Eviatar, the Kohen Gadol who wasn't. So, in terms of wrapping up this idea that Benayahu is a righteous religious leader as well as a great warrior, first, keep in mind, he's clearly close with David and Shlomo, with David and Solomon. The text makes that very clear, that both of them trust him. He is also, if you go back to chapter 1, the lead speaker in a very important triumvirate of people. If you look back at chapter 1, sentence 36, when David sends three people to go anoint Shlomo, right? David sent Benayahu, but his primary people who he sent were Natan, the prophet, and Sadok, who was the Kohen Gadol. Abiathar is not the Kohen Gadol. Again, we're going to come back to him. But Natan, Sadok, and Benayahu are charged with doing this. And if you look here at Pasuk Lamed Vav, sentence 36, after David charges them, it's Benayahu who responds to the king's orders saying, Amen, so declares Hashem, the God of my master, the king. It's Benayahu who speaks, not the prophet and not the Kohen Gadol. So this is really, really striking. That he is the speaker, and I think that it supports his his role and our understanding of his role. But I would add to that, in general, we place life and death issues, when you think of it in terms of Judaism, in the hands of tzaddikim, not in the hands of fighters. It's not as though we have a tradition of saying to warriors, we want you to be the ones to handle major life and death issues. And here I'll point you to something very briefly, but it's a bigger topic, but I think it's important to recognize. And that is source number one on the sheet. It takes us back to the beginning of the book of Shofetim. The first Shofet was Othniel ben Kenaz. And if you remember the story, Kalev receives a portion of land outside Hebron, and he is already 85 years old, and he says, I want somebody strong to come defeat the people of this area called Kiryat Sefer, and whoever does it will be marry my daughter Achsa. And there we saw the Gemara in Temura in source number one that offered us a different view of Othniel ben Kenaz, who was the one who defeated the people of Kiryat Sefer. Take a look there. I brought you a brief part of it because I didn't want to reopen that entire discussion. But the Gemara there talks about how when Yehoshua, first of all, when Moshe died, Yehoshua forgot a whole range of laws. The people were very angry. And then the Gemara there says, quoting Rabbi Avo, Othniel ben Kenaz restored the laws that Yehoshua had forgotten. Where does that come from? Where do you see that? When he conquered Kiryat Sefer. Conquering Kiryat Sefer was a demonstration of erudition. It was not about defeating a city. And we said at the time when we learned that, there are a lot of reasons to give that explanation of what happened with Othniel ben Kenaz. It fits various elements of the story. But I think fundamentally, and this is what I'm trying to get to, and I feel like I'm being a little more long-winded than I should be in order to get there, but what we're seeing here, what we see with Othniel ben Kenaz, and what we see with the way that our sages have viewed Benayahu ben Yehoyada, is an emphasis on the righteousness of those whom God helps to be victorious. God sides with Othniel ben Kenaz. God sides with Benayahu ben Yehoyada because they are righteous. And also to see what we understand to be our standards of righteousness reflected in Tanakh. In other words, if I have to assume that Benayahu ben Yehoyada is someone God finds to be righteous, if I have to assume that Othniel ben Kenaz is somebody God finds to be righteous, I look at the Torah and say, well, what does righteous mean? Righteous means a person who performs kindness. Righteous means a person who is great in Torah. So that's what I'm going to assume is the nature of Benayahu ben Yehoyada. That's what I'm going to assume is the nature of Othniel ben Kenaz. And we're going to see in a little bit in this chapter, we're going to make the same assumption regarding the general Yoav. And what we're going to see as we look at that is even beyond Yoav, there's actually a long tradition in Tanakh of reading leading military figures as also knowledgeable in Torah and righteous religious leaders. So hold on to this thought because we're going to have to discuss it regarding Yoav. So, again, was that somewhat clear? Okay. I feel like it wasn't as clear as it perhaps could have been. This is the problem when you prepare a class too far in advance. I prepared that part too far in advance. But the key idea that I want to emerge here is that Benayahu was presented as much more than a simple warrior. Take a look at source number three. This is one of the two closing notes I wanted to give you on Benayahu ben Yehoyada, and it's just a tiny piece of a much larger discussion in the Gemara in chapter 7. In context, the Gemara is talking about somebody giving a get when they are not rational for one reason or another, and draws into a discussion of where a person has certain illnesses which may or may not be associated with demonic possession. So we're not going to discuss the whole Gittin issue. We're not even going to discuss demonic possession. But what I am going to show you is what happened when Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash. When he wanted to build the temple, one of the rules is that the stones for the altar may not be cut with iron. Lo sivnes hen gazis. You're not allowed to cut them with iron. So what do you do to cut the stones? So the Gemara speaks of something called a shamir, which was some worm-like creature that you could put down on the surface, and through whatever means, it would actually cut through the stone. There's a lot to be said about the shamir, where this idea comes from, where did the Gemara get it from, but it's not for right now. What is important for us is that Shlomo needs a shamir, and look who the Gemara says he sent in order to get the shamir. Oh, small bit of information I forgot to mention. The shamir, or the place where he goes in order to find the shamir, is to Ashmedai, king of the demons. Forgot to mention that. So he needs to put Ashmedai to sleep so that he can chain him up. And the way that he does it is by getting him drunk. How does he get him drunk? So there's a pit in the side of a mountain where he keeps water to drink. And it's under seal. So he'll know if anyone has tampered with it. You know, if you're the king of the demons, you always have to be watching your back. So the king of the demons keeps the pit sealed with a seal so that he'll know if anybody's messing around with his water. So what does he do? Source number 3, Shadrei leBenayahu ben Yehoyada. He, Shlomo, sent Benayahu ben Yehoyada. Yahiv lei shushilta dechakik alei shem. He gave him a chain that had the name of God engraved on it. The izgisa dechakik alei shem, as well as a ring with the name of God engraved on it. The galave de'amra vizike de'chamra, as well as bunches of wool and barrels of wine. Azal kara berami tatoi, Benayahu digs a hole in the mountainside lower than the pit that has the water in it to drain out the water. V'shafinu lamaya, pours out the water. V'sasminu v'gavvi d'amra, then he closes up the hole using the wool. V'kara beira me'iloi, and then he digs a pit higher than it in the mountainside. V'shafchinu lachamra, and he pours the wine through the upper pit into the water one, the one that no longer holds water. V'taminu, and then again he covers it up. Salak Yasubi Ilana, then he goes and sits in a tree and he watches as Ashmedai comes back and gets good and drunk. And then he uses the chain, and there's a whole story there. It's a nice long Gemara that I don't understand. But the reason why I bring this is, first of all, because you can't learn about Benayahu ben Yehoyada without knowing that the Gemara sees him do this. It's a role that blends Benayahu's two identities as a religious figure as well as a general and military fixer. You've probably heard some bit of this Gemara before, no? You ever hear the story about Ashmedai laughing when someone said, make me shoes that'll last for 7 years? No? Oh, that's part of this Gemara, is that at one point, Benayahu was bringing back Ashmedai and they pass a man who's saying to a cobbler, make me shoes that'll last me for 7 years. And Ashmedai laughs. And later on, he explains, you know, this fellow is going to die within 7 days, I think, if I remember correctly. There's a whole series of events that happened there in that Gemara. But that's number one. Number two, on a little bit more of a down-to-earth level. We said last week that Benayahu ben Yehoyada is a Kohen. We noted at the time that's problematic, because he's going to execute a lot of people. Aside from being a warrior, we showed you sources for that last time, in this chapter alone, Benayahu is going to execute first Adoniyahu, oops, he already did that, he's also going to execute Shimi ben Gera, and he's also going to execute Yoav. If you're a Kohen, you're not allowed to do that. So we have two answers. And after I give those two answers, I'll pause and take comments and questions. The first answer is, he was doing it for a mitzvah. That's the approach of Radak. Radak says, for a mitzvah, he's allowed to do so. Take a look at source number 4. He says, "Afal pi shehaya kohen ve'asur lihi tamei lemeisim," even though he's a kohen and therefore he's not allowed to become tamei from contact with the dead. His first answer, I flipped the order of the answers the Radak gives. So the first answer he gives is the one I was going to give second. He says, Kishapaga bolo meis miyad, v'silek yadol mimenu terem moso. The first answer is, you don't have to touch him when he's already dead. You hit him, and then you step away, and he dies. Now, it's a little more complicated than that, because if you're under the same roof as the person who has died, you also become tamei. So you have to step out of the building, especially with Yoav, who's indoors. But that's number one. Oh, alternatively, Av Pisha Asr LeKohen LeHitamei LeMeisim, even though a Kohen is not allowed to become tamei, B'Mekom Mitzvah Mitamei, for a mitzvah he is able to become tamei. And that is a principle on the books. The best known example, Meis Mitzvah. If a Kohen comes across somebody who needs to be buried, a dead body that no one is taking care of, so the Kohen is supposed to become tamei in order to take care of the Meis Mitzvah. So to here, he's able to become tamei. V'lasos mitzvah tamelach mitzvah hi. Fulfilling the king's command is a mitzvah. V'chein mutter l'kohen lehilachi b'machamos mitzvah lehi tamei. And so too, a kohen can fight in obligatory wars. So that Radak gives us two different answers. There are other commentators who adopt one side of this or the other. But that's the justification for what he does. Either he did not become tamei, or alternatively, he did become tamei, but it was for a mitzvah. So that wraps up our look, for now at any rate, at Benayahu ben Yehoyada. Questions or comments on that? Somebody dinged. Sandra, is that you?
No.
Nope. Okay, Rose. You're muted. Still muted.
Okay.
So let's go further. And that brings us to Evyatar. Take a look, please. Perek Bet, chapter 2, sentences 26 and 27. We're going to read through the psukim. I will just remind people that Evyatar, or Evyasar, those who are my Thursday afternoon class are actually going to learn about him this week. We're going to see the beginning of his career this week, even as we read the end of his career here. So it's weird. We're seeing the end of his career before the beginning. Nonetheless, Evyasar is the great-great-grandson of Eli the Kohen. Eli the Kohen Gadol, from when Chana went to the Mishkan and prayed for a child and all of that. He's Eli's great-great-grandson. Now, that might sound like a good thing, but it's not. It means that he's the last survivor of a family that is utterly destroyed in the city of Nov. Shaul destroys the city of Nov because of the support given by Achimelech, the Kohen Gadol at the time, for David, when David is on the run. Long story, its own discussion. Take a look at Shmuel Aleph Prakim, Chaf Aleph and Chaf Bet, chapters 21 and 22, and you'll see the story there. But Evyasar is the only survivor of the town of Nov, and at first he becomes Kohen Gadol for David, so that he comes to David carrying the Urim Betumim, the special breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, and David uses it when he wants to ask questions of God. Well, his end is not quite like his beginning. Remember that in the previous chapter, he sided with Adoniyahu. So, sentence 26. Ule Evyasar HaKohen Amar HaMelech. To Evyasar the Kohen, the king said, Anasos Lech Al Sadecha. Go to Anasos. Anasos is a city of Kohanim best known for being the city where Yirmiyahu was born. So go to Anasos, to your field, Ki Ish Maves Ata. He says, you're a dead man. You should really die, he says. He says, I'm not going to kill you today. Because you carried the ark of God in front of my father David. And you suffered what my father suffered. When you were an ally of my father, you endured things by his side. And in fact, David told him to stay with him. He said he was going to take care of him and so on. So he says, because of that, I'm not going to execute you. You deserve it, but you'll get away with it. Vayigarish Shlomo es Evyasser miyos kohen l'Hashem. Shlomo chases out Evyasser so that he will no longer be a priest to God. In order to fulfill the word of God that he spoke upon the house of Eli in Shiloh, meaning, if you were to go back to the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, the first couple of chapters, really primarily chapter 3, you would find that Hashem declared a curse on the house of Eli, that their descendants would no longer be able to serve as Kohanim, and they would depend on other Kohanim to give them things. So this is the last fulfillment of the curse on the house of Eli. It's very interesting. He won't kill him. He won't kill Evyasser. Everybody else in this chapter who has done something wrong gets killed. Yoav is dead. Adoniyo is dead. Shimi ben Gera is dead. Evyasser is not. Shlomo does not kill Evyasser. Don Isaac Abarbanel offers a suggestion here. He says that Shlomo doesn't want to kill Evyasser because the memory is too fresh of Shaul killing out the city of Nov, that city of the Kohanim. And he doesn't want to have that as his legacy as well. So that's number one. He also, Barbanel also addresses a different question here, which is, if Evyasser is a Kohen, how does he have a field? Go to your field in Anasos. You don't have a field if you're a Kohen. Kohanim don't get land. So the simple answer you could have given is that he bought land. Kohanim can buy land. There's nothing to prohibit that. But he gives a different approach. He says it means the place where Evyasser's animals grazed. It doesn't mean his land for farming. He had some area where his animals grazed. But I don't know. You could just say that he bought it. And I think that would be the simpler answer. Okay. So that's our passage here. The big question that I have is, why did Shlomo do this at all? This was not among David's instructions. David told him to watch out for Yoav. David told him to watch out for Shimi ben Gera. David told him to take care of Barzillai. We talked about that earlier. David doesn't say anything to Shlomo about Evyasser at all. So why is this here and in the middle of taking care of all of the instructions? So I'm going to offer a couple of possible answers here. And then I'll take suggestions as well. The first answer I'd give is the straightforward answer. He does it here because Evyasser is liable for death for supporting Adoniyahu. Yes, his father didn't tell him to do it. Nonetheless, it's right there. But then you have to ask a question, which is, so why do it now? Why is he doing this at this point in the story? Why is it recorded at this point in the story? And here, Abarbanel offers us two answers. If you take a look at source number 5, he says, "V'hine, kol od shelo haya Shlomo ma'anish es Adoniya v'haya over al pisho, haya gam kein mochev asaleach es anshei atzaso." He says, until now, Adoniya was still alive. Shlomo told Adoniya, go, you know, be a good boy and everything will be fine. So you're not going to spare Adoniyahu and kill the people who supported him. That, you know, if you're going to spare the criminal, you don't punish the people who aided and abetted. So therefore, until now, he spared Evyasser. Avo kasher bo yimei ha-shalom, but when the days of peace came, v'ra es Adoniyahu machzik berishaso ba'atzasam, and he saw that Adoniyahu was continuing in his wicked ways with their counsel, kasher he'enish oso ra'a lahanish osam gam kein, when he punished Adoniyahu, he said, I'm also going to punish them. And here, Barbanel is really saying two different things. For one thing, he says, again, we delayed punishing the supporters of Adoniyahu because we weren't punishing Adoniyahu himself. That's number one. But number two, and I think I made reference to this already in a previous year, that Evyasser counseled Adoniyahu regarding Abishag. In that gambit, when Adoniyahu tries to get Abishag for himself, he didn't come up with that idea himself. Adoniyahu got that idea from his advisors, from Evyasser and from Yoav. That's what Abarbanel is noting here, saying that he maintained his wickedness with their counsel. So Shlomo, always very sharp, says, I've got rid of Adoniyahu, now it's time to do something to Abiasar, both because he supported the revolt and because he's still doing it. That's one explanation. That's the straightforward explanation for why Shlomo punishes Abiasar. The other approach I would offer for why he punishes Abiasar is because he has to punish the house of Eli, not Shlomo. Hashem has to punish the house of Eli. Hashem had declared, and I gave you the pasuk in source number 6, in the curse of the house of Eli, Vakimosi li kohen ne'eman kasher bilavavi. Hashem said, I am going to establish a faithful kohen who is in line with my heart, my desires. Ubanafshi yaseh. He will do what I want him to do. Ubanisi lo bayis ne'eman. And I will build for him an enduring house. And he, that future Kohen, will walk before my anointed one all of the days. That's what Shlomo said. That's what God said. Close. Hashem said, I'm going to appoint a Kohen, and there will be a bayis. There will be a house. The house is the Beis HaMikdash. Shlomo's about to build the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore, it's now time for the old Kohen to be eliminated to make way for the new one. Now, Abarbanel stresses on this point what also seems clear from the text. Shlomo is not doing this because of the curse on the house of Eli. Meaning the text itself that we just read said, this fulfills what God said would happen to the house of Eli. But Shlomo didn't say that. That's Yirmiyahu writing Sefer Melachim, who is presenting that to me. That's the idea here. Shlomo joins a long line of unwitting fulfillers of destiny, right? The same way that Shmuel was the one who told the Jews to go to war against the Plishtim, which would lead to the demolition of Shiloh and the death of Eli and Chofni and Pinchas as part of their punishment. So Shmuel wasn't doing this to fulfill that. Shmuel was carrying a message because God told him to take a message. Or Doeg, when Doeg tells his slander to Shaul about Nov helping David, it leads to the demolition of the city of Nov. Doeg is leading to the fulfillment of God's decree. Not that Doeg is a good guy trying to fulfill a decree. Doeg is terrible. He's blasted in Tanakh and he's blasted in the writings of our sages. But he ends up being an unwitting tool for the fulfillment of a destiny. And you'll see it again in another 10 chapters or so when Yeravam leads a coup in order to separate off the northern kingdom from the south. That's punishment for Shlomo, for the idolatry that he imported into the Jewish people. We'll get there eventually, God willing. So Yeravam is also carrying out what God is planning. But he doesn't know that. Actually, he does, because there's a prophet who tells him so. But that's not why he does it. He does it because he wants power. So what you're seeing here, within this explanation of why Shlomo does this to Abiasar, is it's not just Abiasar is a bad, dangerous person who helped Adoniyahu. It's also God manipulating this, wanting to make sure to put an end to the house of Eli as Kohanim. You follow? Are we clear? I see some nodding yes. A lot of the gray boxes are nodding yes also. They're just very, very humble about it. Okay, questions and comments on Abiasar's fate. Yes, Sandra. Yep.
But because he enjoyed himself so much doing it, he was punished.
Yes. Paro is a fine example of exactly this. And I stress, this is under the principle of Harbe Shluchim Lamakom. God has many proxies, many agents. If Paro decides, I'm not going to keep the Jews as slaves, God will have other ways to make sure the Jews end up experiencing what God had already predicted to Abraham. If Shlomo says, you know, I like Yasser. I think I've decided he's going to stay as a Kohen, God will find some other way to make sure Yasser doesn't stay as a Kohen. They're not losing free will. Paro, you can argue, loses free will. That's a debate, whether Paro actually loses free will or not. But certainly here, you know, Shmuel, Doeg, Yeravam, all of these people are doing what they're doing because of their motivations, and God is using them to get where he wants to go. That's the idea.
Did they get any extra punishment like Paro did?
So Doeg definitely does. Yeravam definitely does. It's explicit in the text that he comes under a curse for having done that. Shmuel, no, because he's just carrying a prophecy. God told him explicitly, go carry this message.
Eviatar?
It's Shlomo doing it to Eviatar. Shlomo does not get punished, as far as I know, for what he does to Eviatar. However, the question you're asking is a really important one to hold on to, because not this week, but I hope next week, we are going to see a fantastic debate as to whether Shlomo gets punished for what he does to Yoav, which is also fulfilling what should be justice, and yet not so clear, as we'll see. Other comments on Eviatar? Okay, then let's launch into Yoav. Yoav, oh boy, this is the hard part. So, because it's been a few weeks since I did the introduction to Yoav, I'm going to give you a little bit, again, of his background, not going through all the psukim again, but just to make sure that we remember things about him. Because what we're going to see now is Shlomo playing out David's advice about Yoav. So remember what we discussed. I gave it to you as bullet points in source number 8. First of all, Yoav is David's nephew. Yoav is one of three sons of Tsruya. Tsruya is David's sister. I don't believe we know the name of Yoav's father. We only know that his mother is David's sister. Yoav's two brothers are Asael and Avishai. As I put on the sheet, they both wanted to execute people. That's probably not the nicest thing to put as their epitaph, but it's the most relevant. Asael tried to kill General Avner. Avishai wanted to kill Shaul on behalf of David and wanted to kill Shimi ben Gera on behalf of David. None of them succeeded. Asael got killed trying to kill Avner. David stopped Avishai from killing Shaul and from killing Shimi ben Gera. Yoav kills Avner. Okay, Avner killed Yoav's brother Asael. Yoav kills Avner. And after that happens, David complains about the tough sons of Tsruya, and you can see what he was talking about. But Yoav has another side to him. Besides being a lethal assassin, he also fights and wins numerous wars for David, against Ammon, against Aram, against the revolt of Sheva ben Bichri, and so on. At the same time, you can't ignore his crimes. He kills Avner. He kills Avshalom when David said specifically that nobody should kill Avshalom. There was a soldier there ready to do it, and then the soldier said, I can't, because David said, don't. And Yoav says, do it myself. And he kills Avshalom, and he also kills General Amasa after Amasa joins David. So you know, Yoav is a complicator. He's part of the royal family. He is part of a violent family himself. He is a real ally for David, so much so you're going to see source number 9. You won't believe what you're reading. At the same time, he's also a very dangerous man who's in a lot of trouble because of the people he killed. Remember what we said in the first chapter when we read David's orders about Yoav. David did not kill Yoav. And we said perhaps that was because Yoav was technically not liable for the people who he killed, for Avner, for Amasa. And we also noted Yoav was a powerful general and David was in his debt for the good things Yoav had done. And here I bring you source number 9. Look at this Gemara in Sanhedrin. Mind-boggling Gemara based on a pasuk in Shmuel Bet. Ilmalei David lo asa Yoav milchama. If not for David, Yoav could not have waged war, meaning successfully. It's David's righteousness that fuels Yoav's ability to succeed in battle. Ve'ilmalei Yoav lo asak David b'Torah. But if not for Yoav fighting all the battles, David could not have learned Torah. Where does the Gemara get this from? Pasuk in Shmuel Bet. Vayihi David oseh mishpat utzdaka l'chol amo. David carried out justice and righteousness for his whole nation. Ve'Yoav ben Tsruya al hatzava. And Yoav was in charge of the army. So the text juxtaposes David's righteousness and Yoav's military success. And the Gemara says it's because Matam David asa mishpat utzdaka l'chol amo. Why was David able to do this? Mishum de Yoav atzava, because Yoav was taking care of the army. And why was Yoav over the army? Because David was performing justice and righteousness for the nation. So the two are interdependent. We also added at the time when David gave his instructions that perhaps David doesn't kill Yoav because he believes that he deserves, that David believes that David deserves the things that have happened to him. And he accepts liability for all the tragedies upon himself. However, we said, David wants Shlomo to end Yoav, because David thinks that Yoav is a threat to Shlomo, as seen in his support for Adoniyahu. He wants Shlomo to have the steady, peaceful reign that David never had. So it's about the future, not about punishment for the past. Clear? Okay, so let's look at the psukim here surrounding Yoav's death. There's a lot here that's very unclear that we're going to need to explain. And I'll note for you the same thing we said regarding Benayahu. The Midrashim are going to depict Yoav as a Talmud Chacham, as a Torah scholar. We're going to come back to why at the end, but keep in mind what we've already said regarding Asniel ben Kenaz and regarding Benayahu. Perek Bet Pasuk Chavchet, chapter 2, sentence 28. V'hashmu'a ba'a ad Yoav. News came to Yoav. News of something came to Yoav. Ki Yoav natach rei Adoniyah. For Yoav had followed Adoniyahu. V'achrei Avshalom lo natah. He did not follow Avshalom's revolt. He was by David's side. Vayanas Yoav el Oel Hashem, vayachazek bekarnos hamizbeach, and Yoav tried the Adoniyahu trick. He ran to the tent of God, and he grabbed onto the corners of the mizbeach. He clearly believes he is in danger. Right? I mean, that's fairly straightforward here. And he is, to be honest. So what was it that he heard? I brought you two sources on the sheet, competing views as to what he had heard. Rashi says, Shmuat mitzvahs David shetziva lehargo v'yadash Shlomo sona'o. Rashi believes that David was saying to Shlomo directly, you kill that man. And that's what Yoav heard about. Yoav heard the instructions from David. He knows Shlomo hates him, as Rashi puts it, presumably because of his support for Adoniyahu. And so that's what he hears, and that's why he runs away. Radak and Abayar ben El say no. Shmua shehumas Adoniyahu v'gurash Avyasar. He heard that Adoniyahu is dead. He heard that Avyasar was kicked out. And he knows those are his allies, right? That's his chevra. One of them is dead. One of them is in exile. And he says, they're coming for me next. Yoav is many, many things. Dumb ain't one of them. This is a very dangerous person. So he knows that the jig is up. And he goes and makes a beeline for the Mizbeach. But before he goes for the altar, you get this weird clause that we read. For Yoav had gone after Adoniyah, he had not gone after Avshalom. That seems to be an irrelevant piece of information. Why did you mention anything about him not going after Avshalom? It happens to be true, but so what? So in source number 12, I gave you bullet points because I didn't want us to spend all our time on the sources on this one clause. But I'll explain what you see there. The first approach is Radak's approach, that this is explaining why he is afraid. And as I wrote there in the outline in source number 12, you picked the wrong horse, right? Avshalom, says Radak, would have been understandable. There were a lot of people who followed Avshalom. The whole nation, and not the whole nation, but a lot of people were behind Avshalom. If Yoav had gone along with that, that would be understandable. Adoniyahu was really just Yoav, Ebyasar, and the people who wanted to come to the party, you know, when he was, you know, at Ein Rogel, when he was, you know, holding his campaign event. The people who liked free hot dogs. So those are the ones who showed up at the party. This wasn't a mass movement. So Radak says he knows he's in trouble because he picked the wrong horse. That's one explanation. The next two explanations say no, it's explaining his guilt for what he did not do with Avshalom. Meaning, says the Gemara in Sanhedrin in source number 13, V'achre Avshalom lo nata, he didn't follow Avshalom. I just lost my place. There it is, number 13. My lo nata, what does that mean? He didn't stray. Amar of Yehuda shebikesh lintos v'lo nata. He wanted to follow Avshalom. He just didn't do it. Why? Because adayim lechluso lechluchiso shel David kayemes. Because the youthful strength of David was still around. In other words, this is telling us about his guilt in that he would have very much wanted to follow Avshalom. The only reason he didn't is because David was in his youth. Comes Adoniyahu, David is frail and bedridden, and now he goes along with it. So it's showing that, yeah, he wasn't a good guy for having not gone with Avshalom. There was a different reason. That's one approach within this school. Rose, I see your hand, but I'm going to have you wait for a bit. Abarbanel offers a related idea. He says, yes, it's the fact that you didn't go with Avshalom, because the reason you didn't go with Avshalom was because you always wanted Adoniyahu to be king. You were behind Adoniyahu from day one. You liked him because Adoniyahu was good looking, because Adoniyahu's father never told him anything was wrong. You always sided with Adoniyahu, and that's why Yoav is afraid, because he knows he has been Adoniyahu's man from day one. And if Adoniyahu's getting killed, he knows he's on the list. So that's another set of ideas. It's the guilt is seen in what he did not do with Avshalom. Second of the explain his guilt approaches is the guilt is seen in what he did do with Adoniyahu. So Abarbanel says the fact that he stayed away from the first coup and yet at the end he followed Adoniyahu says, how could you have gone bad? You were smart the first time. Why did you do this now? Or Malbim says, he stayed away from Avshalom, so he knew that just being the oldest doesn't make you the king, and yet you joined this one, you must be anti-Shlomo. That's Malbim. But my favorite approach is the last one, and this is Ralbag. Ralbag says, when the text says he didn't follow Avshalom, says Ralbag, it's that he didn't save Avshalom. David wanted Avshalom to live. He was desperate for Avshalom to live. I don't think Ralbag fits the text here so well, to be honest. This is the second time in 1 hour that I'm saying that. But nonetheless, I think the point of, you know, he didn't save Avshalom is definitely something that is on David's mind, and you'll see it in the text in various ways. Okay, I'm going to pause there. Rose.
So, in number two, yeah, we know that he was a very big warrior, and he wasn't actually fearful at all. And here it contradicts us because it says, "And he missed Avshalom's revolt only due to fear."
Right.
Because
so
David was I don't understand that. And then it's also contradicted because if it was because he was fearful that David was young, but yet he really fought for David all along. So it's kind of a little bit contradictory.
So I hear the question, but I think the answer is that he is afraid of David. generally speaking, he does what he wants, but I think he was. That's what the Gemara is suggesting, is that he really was afraid of David. Yes, he supports David. Without Yoav, David doesn't have the ability to win these wars and be the king he wants to be all at the same time. David is a fearsome warrior, right? Remember from the beginning of his career, right? You kill Goliath, you make a name for yourself. But the answer is that he needs Yoav and Yoav needs him. So that's really what this is about. So he decides, I'm going to the Mizbeach. I'm going to go to the altar. That's an interesting thing. Take a look at source number 14, which we pointed out when Adoniyahu tried this trick. If somebody kills somebody else with trickery, you take him away from the altar to die, which suggests that there were those who thought the altar could be a sanctuary, as Adoniyahu in fact thought. But if there's ever been somebody who was ineligible to claim sanctuary there, it's going to be Yoav, because Yoav fits the description in this text. He killed people with trickery, literally. He lured Avner and killed him. He lured Amasa and he killed him. How does he think he's getting himself, you know, he's going to protect himself by running to the Mizbeach? So I'll offer you a few options. First, simplest, Radak. Take a look at source number 15. Umehem Amru, some of the sages said, Ki nechseyem liyorshim kmo haruge beisdin. This is a separate discussion which I really didn't want to get into in the beginning of Radak because we're going to see it in the Gemara. So I'm going to skip the first part of what Radak says rather than get us confused with it and continue with where he says, Umasha Amar lo ki poamus. When Yoav says, as we'll see, I'm going to die here, lo amar ela lechaye sha'ah. He only says it in order to gain temporary life. Laharich b'chayav, to lengthen his life, ad sheyelech b'nayahu l'shlomo v'yashuv, while b'nayahu goes to Shlomo and comes back. Meaning, you're going to see in the ensuing psukim, we haven't seen them yet, this is probably a good time, that there's going to be a back and forth between Yoav and Binayahu, and Binayahu is going to say, you're supposed to leave the Mishkan so I can kill you. And Yoav's going to say, no thanks, ready to die here. And the idea, says Radak, is he's stalling. He wants to live longer. He is a cagey, smart warrior. So that's why he runs there. Figuring, I'm going to stall for time. That's one approach. Rose, I see your hand, but we're going to be addressing other answers for long. Okay. Some suggest, and it's an explicit Gemara, that Yoav mistakenly thought that the Mizbeach was going to save him. Rabbi David Altshuler, in the Mitzudat David commentary, which I didn't bring on the sheet here, says, he thought you're not allowed to make the Mishkan Tameh. You kill somebody in the Mishkan, it's Tameh, no one's allowed to do that, so I'll be safe there. The Gemara in Makos says that Yoav misunderstood the rules for how the altar saves people. Take a look at source number 16. I'm going to read out my English translation in the interest of time. Rabbi Yehuda quoted Rav, saying, Yoav made two mistakes at that time. He erred in that the altar only rescues those who are on top of it, meaning carrying out the service. And he held its corners. And he erred in that only the altar in the Beit HaMikdash rescues. He held the altar in Shiloh, which I think is probably an anachronism, because no one is in Shiloh at this point. It doesn't mean Shiloh. It would have been at this stage Givon. I think that's fairly clear. And Abaye said that he also made a mistake, and that it only works if you're a Kohen. And this wasn't going to work for him at all, because he's not a Kohen. Other sources in rabbinic writing, in the Medrash and Yerushalmi, have other explanations of what his mistake was, but this is a school of thought. Yoav thought mistakenly the altar would save him. But then I show you Yoav as Talmud Chacham. Yoav is not only a general, he's also a lawyer. And he has a whole other agenda going here, for which I brought you three different ideas. The first idea that I bring you comes from Abarbanel. Ever the politician, Abarbanel. Source number 17. Va'asa zelahachti es Shlomo. he did this in order to make Shlomo sin. Sheitzaveyu lahargo shama, v'yidrosh Hashem es damo, uchvod beis Hashem u'mizbecho. Achrei shetziva lishpoch es damo b'miktash Hashem. Shlomo's smart. Yoav is smart. He says, if Shlomo orders my death there in the Mishkan, God is going to be angry with him. And so I may go down, but I'm taking Shlomo down with me. Not only that, he says, Shlomo will lose popular support. Because people are going to say, what, you killed someone in the Mishkan? Are you serious? So that's the way that Abarbanel reads it. Radak brings this idea as well. But then you get these two other answers from Medrash that suggest a deeper agenda. In order to explain this, I need to go back and address a related point. Who is it who is actually executing Yoav? Who executes Yoav? We know the answer to this. Right. Alina says, Benayahu ben Yehoyada. Benayahu ben Yehoyada has two identities. In one identity, he is the agent of Shlomo. So effectively, you're being killed by the king. But the other identity is that he's the head of the Sanhedrin. And remember, you're running to the Mizbeach. And we have a long tradition that the Sanhedrin convenes in the Mishkan. They convene at the site where the Mizbeach is. And Benayahu is the head of the Sanhedrin. So two different schools of thought suggesting that what he wants to avoid is having Benayahu kill him there. One approach is, he sees Benayahu as the agent of the king, and he wants to avoid being killed by the agent of the king. Why? Talmud Yerushalmi in source number 18, reading out my English translation. Rabbi Tanchuma said, he fled to the Sanhedrin, as it says, those who are executed by the court, their property goes to their heirs. Those who are killed by the monarch, their property goes to the monarch. He is worried that if Benayahu executes him as an agent of the king, he's going to have to turn over his property to the king. Yoav said, better that I be killed in the court. I want to get to the Sanhedrin, not Benayahu as royal agent, but rather let the court do it. My children then will inherit me, and let the king not kill me and inherit from me. And as the Gemara continues, Shlomo just shrugs and says, I don't need your money. Kill him there. But that's this read in the Yerushalmi. Parts of it are found in the Babylonian Talmud as well. And then the last explanation is that he wants to avoid the consequences of being killed in the Beit Din, in the court. He specifically wants to avoid that. What do you mean? Medrash here in source number 19. We know that rabbinical courts that could carry out capital punishment had their own cemetery for the people they executed. So he said, those who are killed by the court are not buried in their ancestral plot, but are on their own. Better for me to die here and to be buried in the graves of my ancestors. That's what he says. He wants to die where he is. He doesn't want to, and then be buried in the ancestral plot, rather than be buried in the Beit Din cemetery. And there's support for this. We'll see that when Shlomo says to Benayahu to kill him, he says, ukvarto, and bury him. He specifies that command. So all of these different explanations, I'm going to sum it up quickly. Number one, he may have gone to the altar just to stall. Number two, he may have gone there because he believes that the Mizbeach can save him. He made a mistake. Number three, he has a different agenda. Maybe the agenda is to damage Shlomo's reputation, like Abarbanel said. Maybe it's to save his property from the king, so they won't be killed by the royal agent. Or maybe it's to avoid the consequences of being killed in the Beit Din, that he wouldn't be buried in his ancestral plot. But for all of those reasons, suggested in different places, he runs to the Mizbeach. And then we'll see the dialogue with Benayahu. I want to come back later to this idea that Yoav is a Torah scholar, That's, again, that has to fit into what we said earlier about Benayahu, and I'm going to end up returning to that next week. Yes, Rose.
I just want to make a comment that this guy is a Machiavellian. I mean, you have to know about Machiavelli and understand his roots, but that's exactly what he is. He's cunning, he's deceitful, he works things out. I mean, to me, it's Machiavelli in another body.
I mean, keep in mind always when you do this that we're reading the Gemara explaining, or the Midrash explaining the passages. So it's really, the Gemara sees him as Machiavellian. That's really, that's really what this is. And it fits. It fits his very dangerous life as a general. You know? This man is a very dangerous man. We still have more questions we have to address here, but other questions and comments first on him running to the altar, running to the Mizbeach. Yes, Ricky.
Perhaps he didn't make a mistake. Perhaps he didn't know that he's... Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone. If he had known that he is not eligible to be saved, then he wouldn't have gone there.
Right, well, that's what the Gemara is suggesting. That was what we were seeing in number 16, is that he didn't... When I say he made a mistake, that's the idea, that he is not aware that this method isn't going to work for him. But it shouldn't work for him at all, because the whole verse doesn't apply to him, because he killed people intentionally with cunning. Exactly what the verse says, you know, disqualifies a person from being saved, even if he is a Kohen, even if he's on top of the altar, it doesn't make a difference. He has zero eligibility to be saved. And the question then becomes, how do you know that the altar can save someone and not know that the altar can't save you? You know, it's just so strange. What?
Did you say he is a Kohen?
No, he's not a Kohen. He had to be a Kohen. That's one of the criteria, it seems, to be
saved. Okay, and I'm also a little bit lost about Benayahu. I kind of lost in all the lovely people that are involved here.
So again, Benayahu is, on the one hand, a warrior, clearly presented that way, and he's used as the royal assassin in these stories. At the same time, he's also a Kohen, and he is also some kind of righteous leader who gets to, you know, receive the instructions to anoint Shlomo to answer first ahead of the prophet and ahead of the Kohen Gadol. He is somebody of stature. We saw him in the sources we saw last week. I don't remember if you were here for that. But we saw him as a musician when they brought the Aron. Like, Benayahu has a lot of dimensions to him.
What was his relationship with Shlomo?
It looks like he's Shlomo's right-hand man. That's what it looks like. I mean, he's specifically, again, this goes back to the question of how many Benayahu Ben Yehoyadas there are. But he also is a lead warrior for David. So all of this, he's a fascinating figure who's going to be really confused in sentence 29, because this is the perfect segue. Because look what happens in sentence 29. Shlomo was told that Yoav had run to the tent. And he's beside the altar. And Shlomo sends to Benayahu saying, hey, get rid of him. Hit him. And Benayahu comes to the tent, Vayomer Elam, and he says to Yoav, Ko Amar HaMelech Tzei. The king says, get out of the Mishkan. Pause there. When did Shlomo say get out of the Mishkan? Shlomo never said get out of the Mishkan. Why are you inventing a script, Benayahu? He said, kill him. Kill him. What are you doing here? What are you stalling? And then Yoav says back to him, no, I'm going to die here. And Benayahu has to go back to the king and say, I don't know what to do. This is what I said to him. This is what he said back to him. Like, what kind of game are you playing? You know how to kill people, Benayahu. The story is very strange. So what I want to do next time is talk about Benayahu running into trouble here, Shlomo, what Shlomo says in response, and then ask, why didn't Shlomo move to kill him already, before Yoav ran to the Mishkan? It looks like running to the Mishkan does something. Why isn't Shlomo killing him already? What is this about? And then finally, I want to come back to, again, this idea of portraying Yoav and Benayahu as Torah scholars and what that's about. Because I have a fascinating idea that I really, really like. So I want to do that too. I'm just going to note for people, because I've been asked about the schedule in December. So, you know, the end of December. So the answer is that, God willing, we will be off on December 28th and January 4th. We'll have two Tuesdays when we're not meeting. But we do meet, today is the 7th, so we will meet on the 14th, and we will meet on the 21st. And then we'll be out for two Tuesdays, and then resume after that. Okay? Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you.
Be well.
Thank you.